There is darkness and evil in this world. And I think all of us would agree. That's not a controversial statement, whether you're Christian or not a Christian. I don't think anyone would have a problem admitting and saying that there is evil and there is darkness in this world today. That the world is just not the way it ought to be. We have a sense of how it ought to be, and it's just not there. There's too much wickedness. There's too much evil. There's too much destruction. There's too much corruption in this world today. And what we're going to see today is that the answer to the darkness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is called the light who has come into the world, and he brings the kingdom of God to overcome this kingdom of darkness. What we're also going to see is that the darkness in the world today, just like the light, is not some impersonal, abstract concept of darkness, but it's very personal. That there are spiritual forces that are at work animating and seeking to advance the darkness and the wickedness and the evil we see in the world today. And of course, whether in Christian circles or even popular culture, there's a conception of Satan, the devil. The arch enemy, the one who is seeking to corrupt, to lie, to destroy, to kill, to do whatever he can to push his ministry of darkness. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of darkness, and you have the kingdom of light or the kingdom of God. And these two forces clash. And we're going to see that here in this text today. On this occasion, we're going to see Jesus healing a man who is mute, a man unable to speak. And there are some diseases in this world that are there because of physical affliction. Are there because there's something wrong naturally with our bodies. And there are other diseases that are there because of a spiritual affliction. Because there is a force of darkness. There is Satan or his demons who are at work. And this man who is mute because he is possessed by a demon. And we see here that this work of Satan, the work of the demons, is inherently destructive. Removing this man's ability to speak such that he is mute, to remove from him this gift that God has given in speech so that he's unable to speak. And really that's what Satan and the forces of evil and darkness are doing. They're seeking to destroy, to corrupt. And this causes not only muteness, but blindness, hardness of heart. We see in scripture causing seizures, mental illness, and other forms of derangement. These are destructive works where the forces of evil are seeking to subvert and to destroy God and those who are made in the image of God, the goodness of his creation. And as we see what Jesus does here in this text, we must also recognize that evil is at work in this world today and is still bent at destroying the image of God, still bent at destroying the goodness of God and the goodness of his creation. One of the ways we see evil at work today is through abortion, through the murder of a child who is unborn in the womb of its mother. And why is abortion such a sacred cow in our society today? That even for me to say abortion is murder or abortion is wrong would be seen today as controversial. You know, headlines, pastor says abortion is wrong. Why is it so controversial? Why is that such a sacred cow that no one can speak against it? In fact, we must continue to trumpet and to beat this drum of a woman's right to choose to murder her own child. One of the reasons why this is such a sacred cow in our society today is because when you have the inability to attack God, when you have the inability to destroy God, when you have the inability and the lack of power to actually bring God down, well, then you destroy him and you war against him in effigy. It's similar to you see pictures of jihadists on the other side of the world, and they don't have the ability to war against the United States of America. So what do? They burn U.S. flags. They burn pictures of the president. They do that because they can't get to the president. They can't actually destroy the United States. And so they will attack the image of the United States of America. And this is why abortion is seen as sacrosanct today, because there's a hatred and rebellion to God, and we can't actually get at God, and so we'll destroy his image. Same is true today for transgenderism and gender reassignment surgery. More teenagers and children and adults are either being chemically castrated or surgically mutilated as their bodies are carved up to suit their own self-perception. A woman cannot become a man, nor can a man become a woman. And yet, we're seeking to destroy the image of God in man, to recreate something in our own image and likeness. This is the evidence of evil at work in the world today. Beyond this, more generally, there are attacks on manhood and womanhood, distorting and blurring the good distinctions that God has made and designed for men and women. Coinciding with the confusion of the genders, we have the overturning of marriage. And marriage is not honored today. The stories today do not end with they got married and lived happily ever after. That's just not the ending. Children are not seen as the fruit of marriage, to be raised in a home with a mother and a father, but rather children are increasingly seen as wards of the state, to be raised by the government, by society. We have a rejection of the authority of fathers today, as egalitarianism and feminism are at work to destroy what they see as an abusive patriarchy, where fathers serve to lead families and protect them and pray for them and to care for them. And as in their metrics, great strides have been made in the past decades to liberate women and to liberate children from the tyranny of patriarchy and from fathers leading their homes, we have to ask, has that been successful? Are women more safe today in our society? Are they more honored? Are they more freed? Are children more safe? And you have to admit that we don't live in a safe place anymore. This is not a safe society. It's physically unsafe. Society has been sexualized because the protectors, the fathers, well, they have been disarmed and disrobed and essentially being told, we'll need to be more feminine. It's actually an abusive thing for you to be a strong man, a strong father in the household. This is all the work of the devil in seeking to subvert and undermine the goodness of God's creation. Not only that, but we see the destruction today increasingly of our economy. Now, some might say, well, that's just talking about dollars and cents. That's not really important as people. But we all know that if an economy collapses, it has huge humanitarian effects. And so we live in a society where we have increasing state regulations, interventionist policies. Small businesses are growing extinct. And the household has been replaced, instead of being the foundation of the economy, to a state-run system. And of course, the greatest amount of theft happening today is happening at the hands of the government, as they rob from some and give to others according to their own discretion. And so we see the influences of evil are at work in the world today. And some might say, well, what about the church? Isn't the church to be a bastion of hope and of righteousness? But we recognize that in many respects, the church today is impotent, without power, without a witness, without light, without salt. And why is that? Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And he describes in this parable of the kingdom, the seed being sown. The seed is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is going forth, and that seed produces fruit. It grows to the ground, produces wheat, which grows to produce fruit. But as Jesus tells that parable about the wheat and the tares, as the sower goes out and he sows that wheat at night, the evil one comes, the enemy comes, and plants weeds among the wheat. And it grows up among the wheat, and until it bears fruit, you can't tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. And this is a picture of the church. And as we consider this picture, we have to ask, well, who is it? The seeds are the gospel that goes out, but who is it that plants the tares or the weeds among the wheat? And Jesus says it's the devil, the evil one. The forces of darkness is at work even within the church to confuse the believer and the unbeliever, to fill the church full of hypocrites, to fill the church full of people who may make a profession but don't really have a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. To make the church weak and powerless. And so with a weakened church, this is also an evidence of Satan's work in the world today. And as the influence of the evil one grows more and more prominent, we expect to see it in popular culture. And I'm not really a person of popular culture, but even the elements of the culture that I see more and more prominent are the images today of paganism and Satanism. Whether that's in music or in art or in fashion. In popular culture, more and more images of the satanic. And are we surprised today that mental illness is skyrocketing? Are we surprised today that our culture is getting more and more sexualized and less safe? This is all the work of the evil one, seeking to undermine and thwart and destroy the goodness of God's creation. And he seeks to deceive, such that to most eyes, they won't even recognize it. They just think, well, this is just the way it is. But it's a work of the evil one. And what we see here in this text with the Lord Jesus Christ is here comes the answer to the work of the evil one. Here comes the Savior of the world. Here comes God's promised King who has all authority and has all power. Here comes the loving one who's come to be merciful and gracious to those who are caught in his snare, to set them free. And so look at me in Luke 11, verse 14. It says, "Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." This is not the first time we've seen this in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus is casting out demons, where he is healing the sick, and people are marveling at him. And why do they marvel? Because you can't do this. Because this is not human power. This is not human authority. Here is Jesus exercising and demonstrating the great power that he has, that he can dispel the darkness and cast out evil, that he has the authority to do it just with his words. He can say, "Be gone," and it is gone. He can say, "Enough," and it is enough. He can say, "Be free," to this man, and this man is free. And so we see here the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you consider all the evil in the world today, we might be disheartened and discouraged because of all that's going on. And think, well, what can we do? We have a King. We have a merciful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power over the devil. And it's not as if you have on one hand God and the devil and there's this great struggle back and forth. You have God and he has no equals. There's no ability for the devil to thwart the plan and the purposes of God. God just speaks and it's done. And Jesus Christ has that power. And he speaks and this man is freed. And we'll also say, not only does this text show the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it shows his mercy. It shows his mercy. We don't know what this man's life was before he was mute. We don't know whether he was a great sinner. We don't know whether he was dabbling in the occult, whether he invited this demon possession, this influence on his life. We don't know his background. We don't know his story. But we know Jesus had mercy upon him. And I know there are many of you here that as I recount the evils in our world today, and you think to yourself, that's me, or that was me. I've had an abortion. I've been a feminist. I've warred against the righteous ideas and the plans of God. I have not lived faithfully as a man or as a woman as God has called me to be. I'm full of lust and sensuality. I sought to use sex as a means of power and of personal gain. I was one of those, and I am one of those. Well, just know that not only does the Lord Jesus Christ have power to dispel the darkness, he has power to redeem those who are trapped in darkness. He has the power to forgive, and we've seen that. And so if you are here and you are hurting because of sin that has been in your life or a deception that you have been under, well, know that Jesus has the power to free you, and he has the power to forgive. And he enjoys to demonstrate his mercy and grace by showing his love in this way. Now look again with me at the text. In verse 14, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. And look how it continues. Verse number 15 and 16. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. We have the initial response to Jesus' miracle. People are marveling. But not all who marveled believed in him. Some marveled because, wow, that was impressive, or that was incredible. Although as they marveled and were in amazement, they spoke among themselves and said, well, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebul. Others were still unsure and were seeking further signs from heaven. In this response to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his miracle, we have essentially three groups of people represented here. The first is not explicitly mentioned. We have the disciples who are with Jesus traveling around. Others that we know believed upon him, followed him. And doubtless they were marveling. You know, to see the Lord Jesus Christ at work to dispel the forces of evil, to cast out the darkness and to heal the sick, to cause the mute to speak, that is not going to get old. You're going to marvel when you see that. And his disciples are marveling. And the second group we see are those in verse 15. And those are his accusers. They said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And then we have a third group mentioned in verse 16. And this third group, I'll call the skeptics. Okay, we have the disciples, the accusers, and then the skeptics. And the skeptics are those that, well, they wanted further sign, further evidence. They wanted to test him, to prove him, to see whether this was indeed true or some kind of trick. And so they were seeking a sign from heaven. At this point in Jesus' life and ministry, you have to begin to wonder, well, what exactly are they looking for? They've already seen him feed 5,000 people from a few loaves and fish. They've seen him raise the dead on more than one occasion. They've seen him heal the paralytic, forgive sins. They've seen him heal so many who've come to him with all kinds of illnesses, cast out demons, heal from leprosy. What are they looking for? He calmed the wind and the waves. And when they say here a sign from heaven, maybe they're looking for, you know, the moon to fall or the stars to move or the sun to change its color. Something. Show us some kind of cosmic sign that you are truly who you say you are. Doubtless, these skeptics will remain skeptics even when they witness Jesus Christ rise from the dead. But I want to focus our attention on that second group in verse number 15, his accusers. Because that's who Jesus will focus on. And what's interesting, whether you speak about the disciples, the accusers, or the skeptics, none of them ever denied the power and the miracles that Jesus performed. When you read writings in the ancient world, whether that's from the Romans, the Jews, and what's recorded in Scripture, there is no one that denied that Jesus Christ was a great miracle worker. It was too irrefutable. Too many eyewitnesses were there to deny the power this man exercised. And so his accusers, because they can't deny his works, they attributed his works to the prince of demons, to the forces of evil. And so they mention here that he casts out demons by Beelzebul. Now that's a word that likely is derived from the pagan god Baal. And Beelzebul likely means Baal the prince. In other words, the chief of the demons, or Satan himself. So it is not just some demon that is in the Lord Jesus Christ here that is allowing him to exercise such power. But what is animating him, what is moving through him, is the chief of the demons, Satan himself, Beelzebul. That's what is in him. Now, demons are real. Demons are, in Scripture, are fallen or evil angels that are in rebellion to God and are seeking to undermine God, thwart his plans and purposes, and essentially rule this creation for themselves. And so his detractors here, his accusers, are saying that Jesus does these things through the power of Satan. And look how Jesus responds. Verse 17 through 20 says this. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Here's Jesus' response to his detractors. And notice that his detractors don't even have the fortitude to bring their objection to Jesus himself. It tells us there in verse number 17 that Jesus knew their thoughts. In other words, when some of them were saying he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, they were not saying this to his face. These cowards, like accusers typically are working behind the scenes, spreading rumors and casting seeds of doubt, planting those tares among the wheat, really doing the work of Satan by seeking to undermine the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knows what they're doing. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying. And so he calls them out. And his response is given in a few parts. First, he gives us a statement of fact in verse number 17, where he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Okay, here's a truth, here's a proverb, here's a reality, a statement of fact. And then what Jesus will do is give three if statements, if-thens, to take that truth and to seek to apply it to this situation to show them that it is impossible that he is doing these things by the power of Satan, but rather this is evidence of the work of God among you. So let's look at what Jesus says. First off, in verse 17, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Here is a truth to remember, and hopefully one that is fairly obvious. Civil wars don't build countries. They don't build up a nation. They destroy it. Divorce doesn't save a marriage. It breaks it apart. Quarrels and fights among the people of God don't strengthen the church. They tear down the church and destroy it. A household that is full of strife will lead to its ruin. And what is true for a household is true for the church, is true for a city, a country, and is true for a kingdom. Division cannot build a solid foundation upon which there will be flourishing. This is one reason why we see so much division in our society today. Because some of those ideas that undergird all of these works of evil in our day and age are the ideas of a mind of a man in Karl Marx who hated God, who hated the family, who hated marriage, who hated everything good about what God has made and sought to destroy that. And his ideas are working in our world today as people are seeking to bring down power structures. They are seeking to essentially destroy our society, thinking that what will emerge from that is a new utopia. But all you have is destruction. It'll just be rubble. And that's the fruit we see today. A divided kingdom cannot stand. The warring factions we see in our society today will lead to the ruin of our society today. So Jesus states this truth, a divided kingdom cannot stand. And then he has three if statements. Verse 18 is the first, where he says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If it is true that a divided kingdom cannot stand, and it is, then how can Satan war against himself and be divided against himself and allow his kingdom then to stand or to flourish? Christ here is healing. He is restoring. He is building up. He is showing mercy and grace. There is a positive transformation happening in this man's life. How can that build up Satan's kingdom when it's antithetical to Satan's work in the world? Would Satan work through Christ to plunder his own kingdom of darkness? This makes no sense. That's Jesus' first statement, or first if statement. The second is verse number 19, where he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus wasn't the only one in that time casting out demons, or at least not the only one who was attempting to cast out demons because of a recognition that evil was at work in the world today. And in fact, we read about it in Acts 19, verse 13 and 14. It says there, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, in this case, these men failed, and those demons came upon them, and they fled without any clothes on, just ashamed. But the point is, there was such thing as Jewish exorcists who were seeking to thwart and undermine and to liberate people from the forces of evil. And so Jesus is saying here to his detractors, his accusers, if me casting out demons is evidence of Satan at work, then what about your sons, those other Jewish exorcists, who are doing the same thing or seeking to do the same thing? Is that an evidence that Satan is at work in them? No, they will actually stand as a witness against you. If you call what they're doing a work of Satan, they will rise up to judge you, saying you don't know what you're talking about. In fact, if you are against exorcism, then you are working in league with the devil. And so Jesus here reverses the tables upon them. And then his third if statement is found in verse number 20. But he says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's only two conclusions to who has the power to work in this way, either to bring corruption upon this man so he's unable to speak, or to liberate him so he's able to speak. Satan is at work in the world. And Jesus says his ability to free this man from this demonic oppression is a sign to them of the power of God. The finger of God is at work. And that being the case, well, not the kingdom of darkness is here, but rather the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this passage is so important for us to understand the nature of the kingdom of God and its arrival in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's certainly true that it is by the finger of God that Jesus casts out demons. And because that is the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, there is debate today when we consider the kingdom of God among pastors and scholars and theologians about the nature of the kingdom of God. And did the kingdom of God come in Jesus' ministry, or is the kingdom of God strictly future? Well, here we see the Lord Jesus Christ say the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the reason why this is talking about the present arrival, three quick reasons, is first, this comes upon you is the normal understanding of this verb is that this kingdom has come. It has arrived. This verb is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means arrives, comes, it's here. This is the normal usage of the word. Secondly, the reference upon you speaks not to the announcement of a future kingdom, or it's somehow near but is delayed, but it's actually here. It has arrived here. It's among you. It's come upon you. And of course, the context itself, thirdly, where Jesus speaks about casting out demons by the finger of God. He is speaking about the power and presence of God such that God's righteous will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. That this man is being restored. That the curse is being reversed. That this is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come upon them. In other words, Jesus Christ, the King, he brings with him the kingdom as he brings God's will to this earth. And this is seen in his forgiving of sin, his casting out demons, his healing the sick, raising the dead. Essentially, the signs of the kingdom are the signs that the curse from the very beginning, the curse of sin, is being reversed in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. This is a picture and a foretaste and a reality in small measure to what the future kingdom will be in its totality. So when Christ comes and he brings with him the new heavens, the new earth, and he wipes away tears and he comforts our sorrows and gives new bodies, and everything is restored back to those Eden-like conditions, no more sin, no more death. Well, Jesus' miracles, his forgiveness of sins, that is a picture, it's a foretaste of the coming reality of that kingdom, but it is here now. It is here now. I believe it's not coincidence that this text comes right after Jesus gives us the instructions of the Lord's Prayer. When he said there, pray and say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then he finishes that exhortation of the Lord's Prayer and says, if you ask your heavenly Father, he will give you the Holy Spirit. How is the kingdom going to come? How is God's will on earth going to be done? It's going to come through the power of his Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes, there comes salvation. There comes sanctification. There comes Spirit-empowered service, acts given in worship and adoration to God. There come signs of the kingdom. And so Jesus here, through the power of the Spirit of God, through the finger of God, is accomplishing the works of God among them. He's saving, he's redeeming, he's restoring. And this is a demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God that is in their midst. And so this exorcism and healing is a sign of the kingdom of God and its arrival. Now, Jesus is not done yet. Look at verse 21 to 23. He says, as he continues, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus here illustrates what is happening. This strong man, in reference to the devil, who has under his power and control this man who is afflicted with a demon and unable to speak, Jesus comes in and he is able to overcome the defenses and the armaments of this evil one and thereby plunder his house, set captives free, and then divide the spoil. And then in verse number 23, he asserts again the reality that there is only two kingdoms. There's only darkness and light. And you're either with him, he says, or you're against him. And if you're not gathering with him, you are scattering. In other words, these men who continue to oppose Christ and the work of the Spirit and the kingdom of God are in fact working for the devil. The very thing they accuse Christ of doing, they themselves are doing. Not so often is the case. When people accuse the righteous of works of evil, the very things that they accuse the righteous of are the very things that they themselves are doing. Now, as we come to the end of this text, how ought we to apply this text? What are its uses? What are we to take from this and to learn and to put into practice? And there's four things I want to share with you in light of this text that I think are so relevant for us today. The first is this. We must commit to believe, trust, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read an account like this in the Gospels, we must commit to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three groups here: his disciples, his accusers, and then the skeptics. And we must commit ourselves to being among that first number, the disciples, who marvel in faith, who marvel in trust, who have a loving loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in Jesus' words, the second group is soundly refuted. You can't accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of working evil. That is going nowhere. And so no one here ought to be in that second group. And that third group, Jesus doesn't really address until the very end of it, where he says, "You're either for me or you're against me." And so if you find yourself in that third group, a skeptic, or someone who wants some more evidence, "I need some more time," just like these men and women were here, "Show me some more signs. I need to test Jesus some more. I'm just going to sit this current conflict out in the world today between the light and the darkness, and I'm just going to sit back and kind of just wait to see how things play out, to see whether Jesus is who he truly says that he is." But Jesus warns, if you seek to be in this third group, Jesus warns that there is no middle ground. He has done enough, he has taught enough, he has acted enough, he has healed enough, and he has sent his Spirit who is enough, that there is ample cause for you to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be in a position where, "Well, you know, I think there's one more thing that I would like you to do before I decide to follow after you." It reminds me in Luke 16, and we'll get there. This is the story of rich man and Lazarus, as the rich man is sent down to the place of torment after his death. And he has, even as a wicked man, he has a care and a love for his family who is still living. And he calls upon Abraham, calls upon God to send Lazarus up. If he can't come back and warn his family? Well, send Lazarus. And his logic is this. If Lazarus is raised from the dead to warn my family, well, they will believe him. They'll believe if he rises from the dead. And Jesus' lesson on there is really a play on his own life. He goes, they won't believe, even if someone is raised from the dead. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, then they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. And of course, he was alluding to his own death and his own resurrection. How they still maintained their unbelief, even in front of eyewitness testimony. Even seeing Christ, they remain hardened in their rebellion. And their skepticism was an excuse for the rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you can identify with this last group, the group of the skeptics. And you want more evidence, more proof, more assurance, more promises. Well, let me warn you this morning, do not think, if that is your mindset, that you are somehow neutral. Do not think that somehow we have over here the city of light led by the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and over here we have the city of darkness by the forces of evil, and somehow you're in the middle in no man's land. And you're just going to take your time and find out what's going on. Because we live in a day and age where the forces of evil are advancing and seeking to wage war against the children of light. And just imagine what it'd be like in that scenario. You have one city over here, city of light, city over here, city of darkness, and the darkness is seeking to come and to conquer the light and to ruin and to mar the goodness of God's creation. And there you are in the middle, and you know the evil is coming, and you think, well, I'm not going to say anything. I don't have a dog in this fight. I'll just kind of stand back and see how this goes. And this is why Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Because if you were there and your house was in the middle of these two warring cities and the darkness was coming, and if you did not warn the children of the light, if you did not join them in order to fight against the darkness, well, you are on the side of the darkness. That's where your loyalty and where your allegiance lies. And so there is no neutrality. And so with no option in that third group of sitting on the fence and being a skeptic, with no option to be in that second group, an accuser of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only choice you're left with is to join the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can see is to come to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the light, and as we pledge our loyalty and obedience and allegiance by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he promises to forgive our sin, to save us, to restore us, and that the light will conquer the darkness. And that even in this life, even if we lose our life, we will gain it. Because that which we entrust ourselves to the Lord, that which we entrust to the Lord Jesus Christ can never be lost. Because he will keep it. And so we're pressed here to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. We must commit ourselves to follow Christ. Secondly, we see here in this text that we must live with an understanding of the present reality of the kingdom of God. That Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God here is important for us if we are going to live faithfully as his followers. Where the Spirit is, there is life, there is love, there is the kingdom of God, there is the kingdom of light. Now, as I mentioned before, the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness. Just like our salvation is not here in its fullness. You can say, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. You can say, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven. But you know when you say that you still will be saved because there is a coming judgment and you'll be saved from that. You'll also be saved from sin in such a way because we know when the Lord returns, we will receive new bodies that cannot sin. And so you can say, well, we are saved today, but yet the reality of that salvation has not reached its fullness. That there is more to come. And we press on, we live in light of this salvation, and we seek to grow in our holiness, knowing that we will finally be perfected in the image of the Lord. And the same is true of the kingdom. That the kingdom is here, where the will of God is obeyed, where his spirit is at work, where you have citizens of the kingdom, where they are being sanctified, where they are serving the king, but yet the kingdom is not here in its fullness, as when Jesus Christ returns. And just like here we see the kingdom of God come upon them in the restoration of this man from the bondage of the devil as he is restored back to resemble the image of God in man with the ability to speak, so too do we see the kingdom of God in and through our lives as the Spirit works to redeem and to sanctify the things around us in our life. We see the kingdom of God at work in our hearts as we are sanctified. We see the kingdom of God in the world today when we see a Christian home. That is a picture. It's a manifestation of the kingdom of God, where you have restored in that family a father who knows what it means to be a biblical father, and a mother who knows what it means to be a biblical mother. When they understand the roles of men and women according to God's good design, that is a demonstration. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. When you see children being raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where you see music there is sung to the praise of God, where his word is obeyed and it's honored, where beauty, true beauty is cultivated, where work and productivity are valued, where freedom and responsibility go together, there you see a picture in that home of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is not just the church. It is not just Christians. It is where the Spirit of God is working, and where there is salt, where there is light. There the kingdom of God has come upon you, has come into this world. But it is not what it will be in the end. Now, why is this helpful? It's helpful for us because we must live as transformed people who are full of the Spirit of God, and we desire to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as is in heaven. We pray for that, and we seek to not only see ourselves transformed, but all of life transformed to the glory and honor of God. That whether you're at home, whether you're at work, whether you're at school, whether you're a senior, whether you're a child, those areas of your life that you touch and that you interact with, you desire to see them sanctified and come under the authority and the rule and the power of God, to resemble God's goodness and his character. This is our work today in the world, all of life, for the glory of God. Part of the understanding of the kingdom of God is a rejection of secularism, that you have a portion of your life that is sacred and a portion that is secular and that is worldly. This is as common with everybody else. No, we live all of life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we must understand how that fits in to our life as kingdom citizens in his kingdom. That's the second point. We live understanding the present reality of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we must live mindful of the antithesis. We must live mindful of the antithesis. What I mean is, we must live mindful of these two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. The list of vices and corruptions and perversions that I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon are examples of this kingdom of evil at work in the world today. And Jesus presses that antithesis in verse 23 when he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." We must live mindful of this antithesis between darkness and light. There is no neutrality. There is no sense where we can call a time out and find an area of our life and I just want to live there where it's easy and comfortable. I don't want to be involved in the conflict. I don't want to be engaged in this spiritual battle. If you are a follower of Christ, you don't have a choice. You must be mindful of the antithesis. We must put on the armor of God. There is a conflict in this world today between good and evil, between God and the devil who's seeking to depose him and to destroy his goodness in creation. And if we're mindful of the antithesis, then we will not be seeking a life of ease and of comfort and of rest and relaxation and retirement. But we're mindful that we are engaged in a conflict and we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not armed with physical weapons, but that we'd be engaged in prayer, engaged in speaking truth, engaged in seeking to build a loving community in the church and a loving home and seeking to be salt and light in the world today. Because we're aware of this antithesis of light and darkness. Some people can take exception to my references today about abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and a redefining of marriage and manhood and womanhood and economics or educational philosophy and say, hey, you're going beyond your mandate as a pastor. You're getting very political. You got to get back to the Bible. Just get back to getting our heart right before God. This is showing an ignorance of the antithesis of darkness and light. There is no way in which Satan has in his mind, well, this is just my little domain over here that I'm going to work in. He wants to corrupt all of God's creation, and all of creation belongs to God, and his word speaks to it all. And so you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're a citizen of the kingdom of light or you are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You're advancing the kingdom of light or you're advancing the kingdom of darkness. And so we're pressed here into a decision about Christ, and we're either for him or we're against him. There is no neutrality. And fourthly, and finally, in verse number 23, not only do we see the antithesis, whoever is not with me is against me, but Jesus also says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, Jesus is calling us here to gather with him, to gather with him. He says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. So working with Jesus and for Jesus is engaged in this work of gathering. And this work of gathering is this great commission that he's given to us to go into the world and make disciples, to baptize them and to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. That's kingdom work, making disciples and then teaching them to live in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so how do we gather sinners? How do we gather those who are ensnared in this kingdom of darkness? Well, we speak of God. We speak of God as the creator. We speak of him as holy and as just. We speak of him who has one who not only has given life to all things, but all life will one day give an account to him, that we're responsible to him. So you tell them about the sovereign Lord and creator. You tell them about man and humanity and how we're sinful and how we're wretched, how our problem is not from the outside in, but it's from the inside out. That's why the world is a mess, because we're a mess. You speak to them about the corruption of sin, about envy, about greed. You speak about the perversions of sexuality and homosexuality and transgenderism. You talk about the murder that is abortion. You speak about the evils of this world today. You call evil, evil, and you call good, good. And I know at this point you have some saying, well, you can't do that today. Because if you tell people they're sinners, they're going to feel bad. If you tell them they're wicked, well, they might be pricked in their conscience. Of course, that's exactly the point. Because each and every one of us are wicked. And when someone is there in that place of shame and of guilt and of sorrow over their sin and the state of their own life and the state of their own heart, it is then and only then that we can say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is good that you're a sinner. Because I know a Savior who forgives sins and he redeems people from sin and he frees them from darkness. And so be wretched and mourn and weep. And then behold the Lord Jesus Christ who is so merciful towards you. And so this is how we gather. We speak about God, we speak about sin, and then we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we call people to repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your life to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live for yourself. Don't wait another day. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ today. Be loyal to him. Be in his word. Come before him in prayer. Commit to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might live. That's what it means to call people and to gather for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us be those who marvel, who loyally follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and then who gather with him in this age of darkness and antithesis as we seek to be children of the light. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his power here. Oh, God, we see his mercy and his grace here. God, may we never be afraid of the forces of evil. Oh, God, Christ is on our side. Oh, we have his word. God, we have your spirit. Oh God, we have the promises and the assurances of your kingdom. Oh God, I pray that you would send us forth with boldness, with clarity, that we might labor with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, for any here who are accusers of Christ, or any here who are skeptics of Christ, or who have gone wayward, God, or are backslidden, or hypocrites, oh God, arrest them. I pray that you would reveal their sin. Oh, and then remind them of a powerful and mighty Savior who is working to reverse the curse, to free us from sin, to restore us. Oh God, the great forgiving one, the tender one. I pray that you would direct all of our attention to Christ today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.